Father, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all those who hear those words prove acceptable, prove beneficial, prove glorifying to you and your purposes. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, today is, we just read it a little while ago in Luke, the Good Samaritan. This is a story that we all know, right? You know, even people who don't know the Bible at all know probably a few stories out of the Bible. It is something that has just transcended, really, the Christian culture, and it's become so ingrained, I think, in our society, in our culture, that it's taken on a meaning of its own. Here's what I mean. When I started looking at this, I actually looked it up in the dictionary. It's one of the classic things that you can do. If you look up Samaritan, you know the very first definition you get will be a charitable or helpful person, and only after that will you get a person from Samaria. And that's what I call hijacking something for your own use. You know, redefining something. We also have Good Samaritan laws. You're probably familiar with these. It's designed to or intended to protect someone if you think that a person is injured or in distress or in peril and go to try to help them, but you actually do harm. It's designed to protect you from liability. And the reason that you do that in our culture and our society is partly because we're so happy, right? We just love to litigate and litigate and litigate. But the reason that they have these laws to protect people like that is because this is a behavior that we want to encourage in people. We want people to try to be charitable or helpful because this is what Jesus wanted us to do, right? Because we think we know exactly what this parable is all about, because we would never just take a little parable and take it out of its context and say that we understand that. And a pastor would never be very sarcastic in his beginning of his message. Of course, we do this all the time. You know, that Jesus is just going to go do like this Samaritan. And again, we think we understand it, but that parable, this tale, this story was told in a certain context and in response, in fact, to a very specific question. And so I think to really get at the meaning, not just assume that we understand it all, but to get at the real meaning that Jesus is getting at, we have to, again, put it in its same context. So I invite you to begin at the beginning, where this entire encounter begins. We mentioned it just a minute ago. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher," and just for a moment, I want to take one moment and just say, in Luke, there's a sort of a pattern that Luke uses. If you call Jesus teacher, it means you're not on the inside. If you call him Lord, you're one of the disciples. This is how always you're identified by this. The guys who say, "Hey, teacher," they're not one of the good guys. Usually they're one of the bad guys. And so he's identified in the book of, not all the Gospels do this, but Luke is very specific, I think, in the way he does this. And the put him to the test, the other time that that Luke uses that exact phrase is when Satan puts Jesus to the test and says, you know, turn these loaves or these rocks into bread and throw yourself from the temple. So he's in a bad spot in the very beginning. Usually I don't want to just judge somebody right off, but Luke is letting us know in no uncertain terms where this lawyer is coming from. And yet here's this question, right? Teacher, what shall I do to, what's that word? To inherit eternal life. Well, what do you have to do to inherit anything? Teacher, what must I do to inherit $1 million? Well, maybe you should be related to someone who owns $1 million. You need to be born to a millionaire couple. That's brilliant. So don't be born in Haiti. Whatever you do, don't be born in, you know, really all of Africa, that's out. Asia, probably not there. Japan, they're wealthier, but they don't have any inheritance law. You die, that's just goes back to the state. You could be born in America, that wouldn't be bad. Maybe to some kind of, I don't know, superstar athlete. That'd be a good job. Why don't you be born to a millionaire in America? Can you control that? No, of course you can't. But what a weird question to just start with. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's Jesus' response, and I love this. So Jesus says to him, well, what's written in the law? I mean, you're a lawyer. How do you read it? Now, I know Jesus doesn't need me to say, wow, what a great question, Jesus. But what a great question, right? You're a lawyer. That's your specialty. You're an expert in the law. What's the law say about this? What a great question. Here's how he responds to that. The lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, you've heard this before. This question has come up before in conversations with Jesus. This actually refers to something that's called the Great Shema. And Jan thought I was just kidding with him and making up a word. The Great Shlemiel Shlemazel. No, it's a real word. Yeah, I know that, you know, and I blame myself. I don't blame Jan because I'm exactly the kind of guy who would do that, who would make up words like that. But Shema is it's a Hebrew word, and it means listen, like yo, yo, hey, Israel. And it refers to this verse in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 here. That's the Shema part. Listen up, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you might think that the rest of it is and your neighbor as yourself. But it doesn't end that way. I included the rest of it here. Not that we're going to go into that. But this just builds on how you shall know this law, and you'll teach it to your children, and you'll write it on your doorposts, and you actually carry it between your eyes and all this kind of stuff. But you'll live this verse because it's so very important. The neighbor part, well, that's actually sort of inferred from verses like Mike Riley read earlier in the Leviticus text, but it's not there in the great Shema. And there's a reason for that, I think. Let's take a moment, though, and just look at this command, because I think we've just blown right past this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your might. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. What else? And then your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's not just jump to conclusions. What are we saying here? We will love the Lord our God with all of our heart. There will be nothing in your heart that is not love for God. With all your soul, I think that means to the very depth of your being, you will have love for your God. Anybody starting to get uncomfortable? With all your strength, all of your strength, all the intensity that you can possibly muster will fuel the love you have for your God. 100% of your strength. You know, you hear this all the time. You're going to do something with 110%, and there's always some Weisenheimer that says you can't do 110%. You can only, yeah. It's true. It's intended. Coaches say this all the time because they want you to re-engage with intensity. And you know what that means? It means you weren't using 100% in the first place. Because doing it with 100% is, it's just hard, if not impossible, to maintain. But that's the kind of strength that this command is talking about. You would love God with all your mind. Again, this whole being, with all of your intellect, devoted to loving your God. And we all do that, right? No problem. Do this and you'll live. I don't do that. I don't even remotely do that. I don't know exactly if there's a pause after he said this. Sure, do that and you'll live. Oh, okay. Well, I do that. He's a lawyer, so, you know, maybe it was, do you do that? Prove that you do that. Well, can you prove that I don't? I think that's where this second half of the command comes in. How do you love your neighbor? Because that reflects our relationship with God. If you really love God, then surely you would love your neighbor, and we would be able to see that. Because it's hard to see how somebody loves God from the outside. And yet that seems to just kind of be blown past here. And I wonder if he's really started to mitigate that. He, the lawyer, has thought, Nobody can do that, really. Surely God didn't ever expect us to really love Him with all of our heart and all of our mind. I don't love my wife with that kind of intensity. Surely God doesn't expect us to love Him like that. And so He's got this love the neighbor thing that maybe He had heard Jesus mention before. He'd heard Him teach before. Jesus' teaching has been out there for a while. This thing that would let you show to everybody, display the kind of love you have for God by the way you love the neighbor. And He asks this question, right? He wants to justify Himself. And He says, well, who is my neighbor? Let's read between the lines for just a minute here. Who is my neighbor implies that somebody is not my neighbor, right? So if we're going to include the neighbor in this love for God, then like you can't mean everybody, right? Clearly you don't mean everybody. And why else would He ask this question? And why else would He ask the question if He didn't already seek to mitigate how much we're going to love? I mean, this is at the heart of really the entire exchange. How will I inherit eternal life? Sets the tone for all the rest of the conversation. And this response, well, what's in the law? And He answers correctly, remember? Love. Love is going to be at the very heart of this issue. But not love for everybody, according to the lawyer. Love surely for just a few people, because it's going to be hard to love people in the first place. And in the second place, God can't possibly expect that much from people because we're not capable of it. We want to mitigate how much God really wants from us. We want to be reasonable about this. Don't be unreasonable with us, God. So who do you really mean when you're talking about neighbor? You can't possibly mean everyone. In the back of this lawyer's mind, I'll get ahead in the story for just a minute, probably top in his mind would have been a priest or a Levite, the guys who are going to be mentioned in the very story that comes up. These are our neighbors. These are the people that we should love. And at the very bottom of the list would have been that lousy, rotten, stinking Samaritan. You've heard it before. There's a blood feud that's been going on between Jews and Samaritans. A whole history of an Assyrian conquering and inbreeding and a perverted sense of Judaism. All impure worship. So they're not just foreigners. They're like a perverted form of Judaism. And just nothing but hatred for these people. Something that they would have understood, that the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. An ironic title, I think, for this entire parable. So he's thinking, obviously, the very last person that could possibly be my neighbor would have been a Samaritan. So Jesus tells him this parable, which is no accident, who is who in it. So Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side, likely to remain ritually clean. He could have been, actually, on his way to do what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was going to do. You only, by lottery, got to perform in the temple probably once in your lifetime. There were just so many priests and so few times that you'd get to offer the sacrifice in the temple, and you're not going to risk ruining that by touching a dead body and becoming ritually impure. So he passes by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side, and that Levite could have easily just been following the example of the priest who he could have actually seen and who he would have looked up to, much as the lawyer looked up to both of them. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That's about 2 days' wage. And he told him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The lawyer listening to this probably was in a state of shock. That's what Jesus' parables did to people all the time. You would take everyday occurrences, everyday items, you know, things that they would have experienced all the time, and then he'd put them in some sort of really unusual circumstance. He would use them in a way that nobody would ever think that they would be used. So this tale that he told would have really put the lawyer on his head, would have been, made him just spin in disbelief. This would never, ever happen, but you can't argue with Jesus as he's telling this. You don't know that the way he's telling it, it didn't actually even happen. So I think it's reasonable to think that the lawyer was even in shock as Jesus spoke these words. And when he asked this question at the end, the final question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And I don't know if the lawyer just heard himself giving the answer. I guess it would have been the one. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan, can he? The one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, you go and you do likewise. What else are you going to do? Yeah. If this story, though, were strictly intended to show who is our neighbor, I think the right way to do it, I don't want to criticize Jesus right after I've paid him a compliment, wouldn't the Samaritan be the guy in the ditch who we're going to show mercy to? Who are we supposed to love? Who are we supposed to take care of? Who is my neighbor? Well, then, if that were strictly the answer that Jesus was trying to give, I think the right way to phrase this whole story would have been to make him the guy in the ditch. And he'd say, well, the Samaritan even is your neighbor. Go and love that guy. So if it's just a moralistic story, well, then we could take it like that. But I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. Remember, the question that frames this entire exchange is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer really centers around love, right? So the issue that the lawyer seems to be having more than anything else is thinking that he has the power to love and to, in fact, inherit. And that, by definition, is beyond us. You don't get to, by your own actions, inherit. We don't get to, by our own actions, love. Our love always is a response to the love that somebody else has had for us first. The sad truth of the matter is that in this tale, we are not the Samaritan. And we don't even get to be the priest or the Levite who just walks on past. We're the guy in the ditch, left half dead and unable to do anything about it in our own power. Jesus is a Samaritan who comes by and rescues us, who loves us, who cares for us without any return that he could possibly have hoped for. It's only going to be out of response to that we're able to do anything at all. But first, we have to get rescued in the first place. Calvin, a famous theologian, had heard this as an old allegorical understanding, which the church fathers seem to have understood a lot better than we did. He rejected that because, I think it's hilarious, he says that the guy in the ditch is only half dead. We're all dead. You know, you have to go John Calvin. You have to make the tale work. The guy can't be all dead, or you're just bringing a corpse in with you. He has to live because he's nursed back to hell. Cut Jesus a break here. But at the same time, you have to appreciate the significance of this, don't you? I do, and I had a professor at the seminary who talked about the same thing. I had the same understanding that we are the guy in the ditch, and I think it's the right interpretation. But I listened to it. I listened to it at a lecture that he had, and I thought, oh, this is just a perfect LCMS answer to everything. Don't do anything, right? Go and do likewise. Go and lay in the ditch and let Jesus love you, and then that's the end of the message, right? You're just like I said at the beginning of today, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, but hey, guess what? Jesus loves you. Go and don't do anything. Because Jesus can forgive anything except possibly a good work, so don't do anything about the love that Jesus has for you in the first place. Well, this disturbed me, and I thought, well, I mean, if it's what the text says, you got to preach what the text says. You can't just make up your own meanings and go and insert those in here. And I thought, you know what, though? I had this realization. Stick with me here. Just a little while ago, a couple years maybe, my mom brought a bunch of photographs, family photos, of me, my sister, all of us when we were younger. And there's one of them where I'm like 2 years old and I'm like pushing one of these pretend like Fisher-Price lawnmowers. I'm out in the yard. I don't know if it's like one of those that had the little bubbles. You guys know what it was. And you maybe you're thinking, oh, how cute. I didn't know Pastor Mike was ever a child. Well, I was. But I looked at it and I didn't think how cute. Actually, what I thought is, you're just programming a little kid to want to mow the lawn when he's older. In fact, that's what I told my mom. All you're doing right there, I know what you're doing. You're just programming me so that I will want to mow the lawn when I get older. My mom's a wise woman. She says, no, that's not it at all. See, when you're little, you want to do everything that you see your mom and dad doing. Right, you see mom and dad driving the car, you want to drive the car. You see them pushing the lawnmower around, you want to do that. That's who you want to be when you get older, when you grow up. And if I could reappropriate that statement for just a little bit, I'd phrase it like this. When you love someone, you want to be like them. And I think that's something that we can take from this tale, from this story of the Good Samaritan. Not that we get to be that Samaritan in and of ourselves. Not that that is what actually gives us eternal life, because it has been given to us. That we were the guy or the gal in the ditch and Jesus came by and he rescued us. That's all true. That we didn't have the power to make ourselves alive. But through his mercy and his love and his generosity, he took us and he cared for us at his own expense. But that now that we are in that relationship with him, it's our privilege to be more like Jesus. And so that's how I'd like to end this message, is the same words that Jesus gave the lawyer. Let us go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for doing exactly what the Samaritan did in that tale. Looking and having pity, having mercy on us. A body half dead in a ditch. And through your love, and through your sacrifice, and through great cost to you, you said, I can bring them back to life. And you did. And you cared for us, and you nurtured us, and you loved us. And through your actions, we are now alive in you. And my prayer is that you would nurture that life and that you would nurture the desire that we have to be like you, to be like your Son, so that we too could follow that example and to love others with all of our heart and all of our strength and all of our mind and all of our soul. Would you make it so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ? Amen.